Genesis chapter 1, begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. And then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind and with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. He placed them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning a fifth day. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Keep reading. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, beloved, Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible. And thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. You may take your seats. Now, beloved, several weeks back, we started a study, or at least I began a study on the attributes of God, his perfections. Now, my motivation for beginning such a study is, well, number one, to edify you, certainly to glorify the Lord, but to edify us as his children, as his sons and daughters, but also because I completely find myself in agreement with that principle that laid out by John Calvin in his Institutes, that the wisdom of man has two parts. One part being his knowledge of God. The second part being the knowledge of himself. And that if a man is going to know himself, he must also know God, to know himself. And to know God is to know himself. That is, the deeper he grow in the knowledge of his God, your God, the better you become acquainted with yourself. And I believe that principle to be biblical and right. And this morning we will continue to look at our great God, particularly the power he exhibited in the creating of this world that we live in, the universe itself. Now, brothers and sisters, this power that I will be bringing to your attention this morning is not simply to put us in awe. Now, it will do that. I believe it will do that for all of God's children. I believe that if we come to the scriptures by faith, that we bring ourselves to the word of God and we really do lay ourselves out there and ask our God to mold us according to the revelation of his word, we cannot help but stand in awe at the power that God exhibited in calling everything from nothing into existence. Now that's a given, so to speak. We ought to certainly consider the fact that we should all be moved to have a reverence of God that is above and not even close to anything else. Or anything else shouldn't even come close to that. But it's to not just to inspire us, but it's to understand that what God has created and what God has implemented in this world by his power is to move us and to motivate us to live in this world consistent with that revelation and consistent with who he is and how he has revealed himself with that power in the world. That is, power has sort of two different parts to it. And I'll keep it sort of simplified for us so that we won't forget. There is that brute force, the energy of power. To move something, it requires strength. God exercised that force. He exercised that power and that energy by calling something that did not exist to exist and to come into being. That's energy. You know, that is something that men can't figure out where it come from. I mean, they can break energy down. They have a mathematical formulation of energy. They kind of know what it is, but they don't know where it came from. But we know where it comes from, because we just read the scriptural historical account of where that energy comes from, that God is the originator of that energy. But there's also that power of authority or office or influence. We call governments powers. There is a power that comes with parenting. There is the power that parents exercise over, as children are small, exercising over the children to grow them up and to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord, to make sure they grow up with all of those things that are appropriate before the face of God. We see both of these in these opening verses of Holy Scripture. I'm glad that I am a part of a denomination that has placed an emphasis on the doctrine of creation. I am. I believe that, and I think I can prove throughout the sermon that one of the serious weaknesses the church possesses in this cultural war that we are in is that we are ignorant concerning the power of God in creation and the glory of God in creation. I'm glad to stand with other ministers of the gospel that places a biblical and confessional emphasis upon the doctrine of creation, because it is vitally needed today. In fact, I'll open with this and end with this, that I do believe that if we are going to be faithful in the cultural wars that we are facing today, that we are going to have to, as a church, revisit, come back to, and reestablish and reacquaint ourselves with the doctrine of creation and stand on it. Whether we talk about the sanctity of life, marriage, family, government, where are we going to go to find their origins? We must go back to the very beginning. And in the beginning, God reveals himself to us as creator. You ever walk up and you shake someone's hand, or you're having that initial introduction of acquaintance with someone, and you tell them who you are, and oftentimes that flows right into what you do. And this is exactly the mind of God as he opens up this glorious divine revelation through Moses, through the hand of Moses penning this for Israel going into the promised land that had become inundated with these false idols and doctrines of the world. God introduces himself as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He wants us to know this about himself. And throughout Scripture, hundreds, where God is referred to as your maker, your creator, the one who holds you by his almighty hand, the one who has gifted you and granted you, and implicitly, clearly articulates that God is your creator. He is the creator of the world. He loves to be known as creator. And there is a reason we'll visit this when we talk about salvation in John 1:1. Where John plays upon this theme and completely ties the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity being creator. That all things were made by him and through him, and nothing was made apart from him. You think about, as you sit there, all the various ways we are lied to about God being creator. The lies that the world tells about the origin and creation of the universe and where we get our idea of man. Let me read to you from biblical history from Albert Edersheim, who was a Presbyterian scholar back in the 19th century. Here's what he says in his opening statements of Genesis. He says this, I quote, "It is scarcely possible to imagine a greater contrast than between the heathen accounts of the origin of all things and the scriptural narrative. The former are so full of grossly absurd that no one could regard them as other than fables, while the latter is so simple and yet so full of majesty as almost to force us to, quote, worship and bow down and to, quote, kneel before the Lord our Maker. And as this was indeed the object in view and not scientific instruction, far less the gratification of our curiosity, we must expect to find in the first chapter of Genesis simply the grand outlines of what took place and not any details connected with creation." He says, listen, we don't come to Genesis scientifically. We come by faith. We come spiritually. We come religiously to believe what? That our God speaks the truth and he created all things, even though it's not opposed to science, true science. Even though several places in scriptures confirm science, that which is valid. But we come to do what? To have our eyes and our hearts and our minds filled with the glory of God, that we might bow before him with greater earnestness. Even when our knees get tired, we still bow. When our backs hurt, we bow. When we're bored, and we do get bored, we bow before the Lord our Maker. Listen to John Calvin. "Although Isaiah justly charges the worshipers of false gods with stupidity," Calvin had a way with words, didn't he? "In not learning from the foundations of the earth and the circle of the heavens who the true God really is, Isaiah 40 and verse 21, yet so sluggish and groveling is our intellect that it was necessary he should be more clearly depicted in order that the faithful might not fall away to fiction." Yeah. "That we might have such a robust understanding and handle upon the doctrine of creation, we wouldn't slip into fiction," Calvin said. He goes on, "Hence God was pleased that a history of the creation should exist, a history on which the faith of the church might lean without seeking any other God than him whom Moses sets forth as creator and architect of the world." Isn't that beautiful? Let me finish. "First, in that history, the period of time is marked so as to enable the faithful to ascend by an unbroken succession of years to the first origin of their race and of all things. This knowledge is of the highest use," think about it, highest use, "not only as an antidote to the monstrous fables which anciently prevailed both in Egypt and in other regions of the world, but also as a means of giving a clearer manifestation of the eternity of God as contrasted with the birth of creation, and thereby inspiring us to a higher admiration." Only God's eternal, as we'll look at in a moment. Brothers and sisters, the point being is that our God is creator. He's creator because he had the power to call that which never existed into existence. I love the little cartoon that you find in the newspapers. It showed a teacher standing at the board, and you could see that it was the Big Bang chalk outlined on the board itself. And there's a guy in the back. He's kind of got his hand up, and the teacher's given this science assignment of about how the world was just exploded. The universe just blew up, and then there we are. And in the next slide, he is able to ask the question, and he says this to the teacher. He says, "So let me make sure I understand this. There was nothing and it blew up." Now, I don't know about you, but that's the way my kinfolks think. Now, I mean, that's that country reasoning, isn't it? So there was nothing, and it blew up. And you can see the word that Calvin used was fable. It's a fable. It's a lie. It's a fictitious narrative that we have allowed to continue. And we are now paying the price of it in this land and in the world as a whole. We are watching what it looks like for nations who have no hope, no God, no moral compass, turn on each other and devour one another. We're watching it before our eyes. We're watching it unfold, aren't we? And we can say that what we have going on around us is what you have in a world that has no God in it. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Now, I want you to think about who's saying it. Jeremiah. The one that we know as the what? Weeping prophet. The one who was living in times that I would say even more dangerous than our own. He suffered greatly for the Lord's name. And yet Jeremiah is finding comfort in himself, or he's finding comfort within himself by acknowledging the truth that only God is almighty and powerful. Only God is the creator of the world, and he upholds everything by his outstretched arms. Jeremiah again, 1:5. We all know this verse. We typically use it when we battle with those on the side of pro-choice. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb," God tells Jeremiah, "I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Before you were born, you were my prophet. That verse only has meaning and relevance if God is Almighty Creator, right? Connect the dots, the implications, the consequences. God has laid out the foundations of the world. He has mapped everything out, and he can say with certainty, "I knew you, Jeremiah," just as he could any one of us here this morning. "I know you. I have laid out your course of life before the foundations of the world." And we should find comfort in that like he did, like Jeremiah did. We should find comfort in that. We should find solace, if you will, peace, the best we can. The best peace you can find is that peace that rests solely in God, in Christ. The other verse that came to my mind that I wanted to just lay before us is Matthew 6:25, and then relate the two together, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Again, a truth that is established upon the doctrine that God is creator and he's almighty. And he holds not just the creation, but all that is in it together. That verse could not have any meaning to us at all if God was not creator. Because there would be other forces and other cosmic forces out there that was what? Be responsible for life in some way or somehow. And that's not the case. And that's just not true. That verse has meaning where Jesus is calling upon us not to be anxious for nothing because your heavenly Father made all things and he cares for you greatly. And we're going to look at this now. Let's look at the passage that I read in your hearing in Genesis 1 and just begin to make some observations, and then I want to make some applications this morning. The text itself in Genesis chapter 1, I mean, just verse 1 by itself, notice the beauty and the symmetry and all the information that is given right there in that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's important that we make this observation, even if we went into Genesis 2, which gives a narrative, a little bit more narrative about how some of this came about in this Genesis 2, 7. And then the Lord God formed man from the dust, of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Genesis 2:20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. Now, brothers and sisters, you got to imagine, and you need to imagine, just as in Moses' day, as it is true in our day, there were all kinds of fables and lies about the origin of the world and man. Egypt was ripe with all kinds of universalism and cosmic reality that matter existed and that matter is eternal and all of these various things. And you can imagine the indoctrination and the propaganda that had influenced in Israel. And as they're going into the promised land, God wants them to know the truth. If they were going to go into the promised land, if they were going to inhabit Canaan in a way that was faithful, they were going to have to know that only God is the creator. And only those things that he has established, the sanctity of life, marriage and government, all come from him and ought to be governed by him. How would they know if they fell into error? How would they know where they were deviating? How would they know they were getting off course? They would have to go back and compare all of that with what? Scripture. And with God, who is the chief and the supreme of sovereigns, right? Let's just begin to look at Genesis 1:1. First of all, we see there that time is created in the beginning. In the beginning. Before this beginning, there was only God. God existed wholly, perfectly, and completely content and satisfied apart from anything else. He was solely and completely content in and of himself, the triunity of God. He lacked nothing. He needed nothing. He was perfectly content. And I keep emphasizing that word because I don't want us to fall into another myth that circulates among God's people. And that is God was just out there all alone in space and was lonely. And therefore he decided to create you. That's just not true. In fact, that takes something of the specialness off of it, because God lacked nothing. He needed anything and still decided to make you. That's special. He wasn't missing anything. He wasn't lacking anything, and yet he still determined and decided that he would create the world and he would populate it with people. That's special. Matter did not exist before God called it into existence. Matter is not eternal. God is not material. God is spirit. Listen to Johannes Voss. He says this about time itself. He says, all attempts for men and nations to live independently of God are foolish and wicked and doomed to failure. Why? Because God created time. He created matter. He created the world, and everything in the world is related to him in some way or another. And when that world wants to divorce itself from its creator, only bad things can happen and does happen. And I know these things, beloved, are the ABCs for you, I'm sure. But these things that we have forgotten to emphasize, is it not? These simple truths are the bedrock and foundation of fighting the sanctity of life, fighting the Marxism that we face today, fighting those things that are attacking our inalienable rights endowed by our Creator, given to us by God, that cannot be taken away by men. This is the beginning. This is where it starts. This is where your hearts need to take this truth and resonate with it and distill it down and to meditate on it and to grasp it and make it your convictions in all facets of your life. In the beginning, and there'll be some that'll say, well, when was the beginning? It doesn't matter. In the beginning of what? The beginning of all things. The beginning of everything. There was nothing that existed outside of God before God until God spoke it into existence. Secondly, in the beginning, God created. God acted upon his will. He chose to create, and now he is creating. Now, it's hard for us because we're limited. When we create something, we have to go take some material and put it together, and we have to think about it, and we have to draw it out, and we have to really work with it. Sometimes we have to redo it several times, but nevertheless, that's not the way God built the world. God thought it. And even when the Bible talks about him speaking, I mean, it's not like God had to audibly say, let there be light, because that would almost make it a magical incantation. All he had to do was what? Think it and desire it and will it, and it happened. Because God's will be done. But yet it's written so that we can understand it. That even our God who commands and things happen, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ could manifest his deity when he called the dead to rise, right? He has mastery over the creation. Now, there are three instances of history that scholars can bring out when it's talking about the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and his relationship to the creation itself that he explicitly brings out in this judgment. And one of those is the judgment upon Egypt. And typically we talk about how God is attacking the idols of the land and all of the plagues, the 10 plagues address the various idols of the land. And perfectly, that's perfectly reasonable and nothing wrong with that. But however, what is God doing when he brings about the plagues, when he brings about the curses, and when he takes his people and leads them out through the parting of the Red Sea on dry land? What is he demonstrating? None other than he is God, creator and sovereign over his creation. And that when he summons flies, they come. When he parts the water, they part. When he dries up the mud, it dries up. When he speaks it, it happens. He's demonstrating he is the creator of those things. If he tells the water to turn to blood, what does it do? It turns to blood. He made it. The other one was Korah. Korah's rebellion and Korah's judgment. If you remember, God tells Moses, tell Korah, let me give you a little bit of a story, the background on Korah. Well, you know, Korah wanted to be Moses. And let me say this, it's so easy to judge those in leadership and to think you can do a better job. I've been guilty of that. I had no idea what an elder went through until I became one. And Korah had that, he was jealous. And he thought, you know, this is not right. I've got rights, I've got privileges. It's not right for all Moses to get all the glory. I can do just as good a job as Moses can. And I think the people will like me even more than they like Moses, because sometimes they love him, sometimes they hate him. I think I'll be a better leader. And so Korah began his little rebellion. Well, God told Moses, okay, don't worry about this. Gather them up. I'm going to make myself known. Tell them to grab their censers. Tell them to come get their families, get all their friends. Everybody that's with them, gather them up and bring them before the tent of meeting. I'm going to meet with them. You may not be familiar with the judgment, but God opened up the earth and it swallowed them up and the earth closed back. You see, who made the earth? God did. Who hung a ball of dust in the middle of nothing? God did. Who hung all the gazillions of stars around the earth and all the universes and galaxies? Not God did. And he named every one of them. And when he called the earth to open up and to swallow Korah for his jealousy and causing dissension among God's people and causing people to rise up against his true servant, his called servant, the earth swallowed him up. The earth obeyed God. Well, that's not the only place. We've got Egypt. We got Pharaoh being judged. We've got Korah being judged. Those are covenant people. We have Elijah. Let me back up because I need to make this known. Even when God judged Korah, Moses in his prayer calls upon God's mercy as creator. Moses ties the two together and says, oh God of creation, you made these people. Oh, have mercy on them. Moses is praying and beseeching God on behalf as creator. Now, he's not the only one that does this. Elijah does this. When Elijah has his meeting with all of the false prophets of Baal, and as they pour on the water on the sacrifices, and as the prophets of Baal, they have cried out, they have danced all day long, they are tired, they're worn out, nothing has happened. Now Elijah begins to just pour on the water on the sacrifices. He's going to demonstrate just how powerful God is, and fire comes down from heaven, an element. and burns up sacrifice and everything around it. But even Elijah calls upon God as creator. Now, beloved, one of the things that as I was studying this and refreshing my mind and my soul to these truths is that when's the last time we've prayed earnestly as God as creator? And yet we find it in Scripture. We find God's men doing this. And it has to please God because it pleased God to first reveal himself to us all as creator. Now, God carried out his good pleasure, the scripture says, when he created this world. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, it says that God made all things for himself. Revelation 4:11, created by God for his good pleasure, for his good pleasure. And again, Jeremiah 32:17, again, O Lord God, for you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It pleased God that he would create the world and fill it with beauty and with creatures and put man at the top of it. Not only did God create, not only was this at the very beginning, but all that he created, the Bible says, was good. Very good. Now, this is an important feature to think about. This is an important revelation to us because as we study God and as we know something about God, we know that God is good. We know that he is glorious. We know that he is beautiful. That is symmetry. That is, if you think about beauty in a concept, God would be beautiful. Why? Because he is all holy, all righteous. He's everything that causes happiness, joy, and peace, and comfort. He's everything that you could ever want to be and desire for yourself. God is that. He's the definition of beauty. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. God does all things exceedingly well. And in fact, this was Calvin's motivation that anything you put your hands to, you ought to strive to do well. Because that's the way God works. God's creation reflects his goodness, his character. It's all good. In fact, it ends with chapter 1 saying, and it was all what? Very good. The aim of God's work was to please himself. If God is good and holy and righteous and sovereign and supreme and glorious in every way, then obviously the work that he would put, quote, his hands to would what? Reflect something that pleased him when he was finished. Now, this is so important because this does two things. Number one, it addresses this mindset that none of this matters. The earth really doesn't matter. It's just a garbage can, if you will. We're just holding up here to get to heaven. I think that's sinful thinking. And we have a biblical basis for being inspired by the beauty of landscape. You know, why do pictures intrigue us, right? When you see them coming across even the internet on all the social media and stuff, you see the sunsets and the sunrises and the flowers and the animals and the meadows and the mountain, the snow-capped peaks and all of these things. And why? Why are they beautiful? Because God created it with symmetry and beauty. God didn't make an ugly house. When architects, engineers, right, when they put their hands to something that'll work, right, we step back and we admire those men that had built some incredible edifices. And we give them the credit and we talk about, wow, these men have done something special. Well, where did that capability come from? It came from God, who is the architect of the world, who created symmetry and beauty and all of these things in colors and things that are related to each other. We read that in chapter 1 when we talk about things after their kind. It's not monstrous. It's beautiful. They go together. They work in harmony with one another, if you will. All things related to their kind. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is this right benediction, or this sort of a praise, if you will. Oh, the depths, Paul says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God made this world for himself, and he didn't make it ugly. Men have perverted it. Sinful men have perverted it. Sinful men destroy everything they touch. They destroy themselves. They destroy their households. They destroy their communities. And they destroy the world they live in. And that's what we see going on around us. The world has a character to it. I don't mean it's living apart from God in any way, but there is a features about the world, and it's there because God created it, and he is a good God and a glorious God, and he made it for himself, and he made it very good. Listen to what Voss says about the creation of the world. He says, all that was created was very good. That it was free from evil of any kind, both moral and physical. The evil that exists today is therefore abnormal and alien to the universe that God created. And that's what we see. Fourthly, the world was created with, well, order, structure. There was a reasonableness to it. Not just according to its kind, but not only did it have symmetry and beauty, but it had order. There was light that governed the day. There was light that governed the night. There were seasons, right? That made sense. Fall, come, then winter. From winter, spring, from spring to summer. We don't go from winter to, you know, fall to summer to spring. There is an order and there's a symmetry, and that symmetry is related to the seasons of harvest, of planting and sowing and reaping. Principles that brothers and sisters, this is why these bedrock principles is why many theologians in the past have said it's impossible for a Christian to have a solid grasp upon their faith and the Bible without knowing these 11 chapters. That these first 11 chapters of Genesis lays the foundation of the life you live in principle. And it's so true. It's so true. Sowing and reaping. You know, it's interesting what came to my mind as I was putting these notes together is that how many today want to reap and not sow? Well, that's about the whole world we live in. One of the things that the whole world is grasping for is, and motivated by, is jealousy. I want what you have, and I don't have to work to get it. And it doesn't matter to me how long or how hard you work to have it. I deserve it too. And so we have bureaucracy set up to take from one and give to another. Theft, legalized theft. When the scriptures is completely clear, even in God's common grace, someone who puts their hands to a job and does it well reaps the reward of that job in God's common grace. That's how good our God is. And those embedded principles in this world that God has made by his power. Fifthly, we talk about man being made in the image of God. Now, this is huge, isn't it? Man being made in God's image. Man consists of males and females. Both are considered mankind. His likeness is what? Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. The power and ability to carry out authority and dominion over the animals. In the beginning, man had uninterrupted, unmediated access to God. There was no one between man and God at that point. It was them and God. After sin, that changed. And we need a mediator, who is Christ, to be our go-between. But before that, man had complete access to God in and of himself. And this lays even the groundwork for the gospel and sanctification, that Christ comes to us, Ephesians 4:24, that ye put on the new man, which is after God, and created in righteousness and true holiness. That is, in Christ, there is a restoration of that image in Christ and by Christ. That in our sanctification, we're having restored that created image, except now more glorious because Christ is at the very center of it than even before. Now, brothers and sisters, if the church is going to do her part in this culture war, we are going to have to fight evil with good doctrine. We have to fill our own minds and our hearts. We have to encourage one another with these truths. We have to preach these truths. We have to teach it to ourselves. We have to remind ourselves of these truths. And we must fight evil with truth, no matter how difficult it is. That's what you're doing, dear sister, fighting evil with truth. And it doesn't matter if they won't listen. We are to be faithful. We're to be faithful and not buy the lie. Don't fall into the fables. Don't fall into the, what did Calvin call them, fables and the fictions. Don't get caught up in the lies, but remain true to God and true to yourself. Because you're made in the image of God. And you were made to bring God glory. And you were made to enjoy this world that God created. And the only way to do so is to speak that truth into this world and to those who are tearing it apart. What are some of the practical implications of Genesis 1 and 2 and other passages of Scripture? Well, I'm going to head all of them up under one heading, the sanctity of life. Why? It's the battle we fight. Remember what Paul taught us about the Word of God, that it is profitable, right, for correction, rebuke, training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped to do every good work that God calls us to do? That we believe that there is not simply doctrine, but practice that's important? That we must take what we believe, they must become convictions, and that we must practice these convictions with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that it is our love to God and how we love one another, is it not? The sanctity of life. There's another aspect of the sanctity of life that I wish to bring out, that I bring out in my catechism class, and that is life and happiness versus death and sorrow. See, the sanctity of life promotes life and happiness, not death and sorrow. Those are categories. And there's a lot that can be filled up in those categories. Life and happiness consist in that man was made in the image of God with the capacity of righteousness and holiness and knowledge. Psalm 8 talks about, oh, how humbling it is that God, who is so supreme and sovereign, would, well, stoop down, if you will, and have fellowship with man. And that he would call man to exercise dominion in the earth. Man is made in God's image. That one simple truth is the basis of so much of our laws in this world. That's why we had the death penalty. That there was a time when magistrates saw that premeditated murder was a monstrous act against one another. And that the innocent must be protected from such evil and monstrous ways, that that person who, the incorrigible, if you will, who would take the life of another because he or she chose to, must be punished with death. That was the only reasonable punishment. If they had robbed the person, they could have paid restitution. But because that person no longer exists, there's no restitution that can be paid to that person. That person is gone. That husband is gone. That wife is gone. That child is gone. That son, that daughter is gone. And now the only thing that could be paid that would be righteous in God's sight would be death. We think about the monstrous law that was just passed this past week, that abortion up to 9 months. Now, brothers and sisters, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I have to say it. That's savagery. That is barbaric. We are this close to being just like Rome, who had a law that a father could take the life of his son even up into the age of being a teenager if that son embarrassed him. We're right there. We are becoming and have become a nation by its laws, by the leadership who are implementing these laws, a nation of savages, because we are divorced ourselves from these principles and truths found in the very opening pages of our Bible, that God is the Creator. He made all things for His glory, and He made man in His image, and that image ought to be reverenced and honored and protected. That those nations that have a high view of God will have a high view of man. That's the way it works. See, man's related to this world and the world to come. He is out of the dust of the earth that God formed man, the Bible says. We're related to the dirt. But we also have a soul that's related to heaven, because the Bible says that God breathed into him His spirit, the breath of life. So we have a connection with this life and the life to come. And we ought to cherish both. Even though Jesus helps us sort out what's superior when he says, listen, don't fear the one who can just destroy the body, but fear him who can throw both the body and the soul into hell. What Jesus was simply saying is, don't bow down to evil and wicked men for fear's sake. Yes, you may be afraid. And you know what? You might lose things that are very dear to you. Don't be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious for this world, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on, what you're going to live in. Our Heavenly Father's going to take care of you. Now, brothers and sisters, talk about the sanctity of life. We could talk about the monstrous bill that was just passed in Congress related to the abortion up to 9 months. We can talk about the attack on marriage. Here's a staggering statistic. Right now, young people are remaining married longer than those over 50. Go figure. Over 50 The divorce rate is higher right now than those under 50. Now let that sink in, and it shows you the level of the propaganda and the feminism and the everything that's going on in this world. And up to 80% of those divorces after the age of 50 are prompted by the wife. 80% are leaving their spouse. Now, granted, we live in a sinful world, and some of those are very justifiable. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the general attack on the family that comes in our movies, that comes in this advertisement, that comes all over social media. The government, the bureaucracies, it is the attack on marriage itself. And it is harder to stay married. And I'll tell you this, I don't know how a couple is going to stay married without Christ. I don't know how a couple is going to stay married without both parties humbling themselves before God. It's hard enough when that happens. But brothers and sisters, there is an all-out evil attack, not just on the sanctity of life, but that sanctity of life translated into the marriage, destroying marriages, destroying the family in and of itself, parents not raising their children, the children being raised by the social media, by the social media gurus, all of those influences, and the home has become nothing more than a community center where everybody eats and sleeps and goes their own way. That's not a home, and that's not a family. And again, there should be no surprise to us all of the gender confusion. I mean, once you start down the road of this is my body, I can do whatever I want to with it. I can change it. I can slice it up. I can do whatever I want to with it. All of this is the fruit of abandoning the God of creation. Every bit of it. Every bit of this the church has been complicit in, because so many churches have adopted myths and legends about creation. And they've given a broad spectrum of, well, you know, you can believe in, you know, you can take the narrative and you can make it a story. You can make it mythical. You can do whatever you want to. It's not history. It's a poem. It's just poetry. The church is guilty of either implicit, explicit, denying this doctrine that God is creator alone. And because he is our creator, we have duties and obligations and responsibilities to him as our creator, to live in a way that is pleasing in his sight and according to the manner and the duty that he has bestowed upon us to live. Now, brothers and sisters, I leave this with you. Marxism is nothing more than atheism. Marxism is nothing more than a world that will not accept God, will not believe in God, and will have nothing to do with God. And it's just it's the survival of the fittest. It's the strong over the weak. And the weak will always be brutalized and not protected. Not protected, used and abused and brutalized. That's what Marxism is. Marxism is a philosophy of the elites, the haves versus the have-nots. And that's the struggle, one of the philosophical struggles that we are facing as Christians, and we better know how to answer it from the Word of God. Let's pray. Now, Father, you have blessed us with truth, and you have shown us from your word that you alone are creator, and there's no one else, no one close, that you alone are sovereign and almighty and all-powerful, and that you are the one that has set the boundaries of everything. Lord, you've called us to service. You've called us, oh Lord, you have recreated us in Christ, that we might embrace these doctrines and these truths and begin fresh and anew today to preach and herald these things and to make them convictions of our own souls. And we pray for that. Lord, we pray that we would be an encouragement one to another in this body, in this ministry. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be embarrassed to believe that God created the world. In 6 days, He created the world and called nothing into existence. That we would stand firm upon that truth and that we would see the implications, Lord, of denying that truth. We see it all around us. Lord, we must do our part. Give us the strength and the courage and the boldness to do our part as a body, as a church in this community, to preach this truth and to hold firmly to it. Bless those that fight this evil fight, the fight of evil. Bless those that take the good fight to evil. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless those who fight for the sanctity of life, Lord, of the unborn. Bless those who are fighting and those who are advocates for a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. And Lord, bless those who continue to fight the good fight of, Lord, the family and the home. Lord, all of these things, Lord, we see growing. Those who fight the fight of the bureaucracies, calling them to account, calling them, oh Lord, to give responsibility for their disastrous decisions and their evil laws. Lord, raise up not only churchmen, but statesmen. Raise up all who would magnify and glorify your name, Lord, in all that they do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.